Hi, I'm Gabby. I'm a third year studying landscape architecture, and I'm reading the Bible for you. We're reading from John, which is one of the Gospels, story of Jesus. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles. Just stick your hand up. We're starting at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because I have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, that you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For if I have come here from God, I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear what is that you do not belong to God."
Thanks for that, Gabby. Welcome to the UWA Christian Union. For those of you who are here for the first time, my name's Matt. I work on the staff team alongside the student group. And together, we seek to help people meet Jesus on campus. And so if you're here today because of an invite from somebody who brought you along, special welcome to you. We're hoping that today, just like any other time of the Bible talk, but today especially, you'll get to see something about Christianity. And today is a spicy one. Now, I want to begin by asking you a question. I want to ask you whether you believe in the devil. Bet you have a think about that for a moment. The reason I'm asking, there's a man called Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian philosopher of last century, and he dedicated his life to the defense of the Christian faith. He was a man of vast intellect, great persuasive power, and he's famous for beginning a lecture on Christian philosophy to just a random bunch of people by declaring, before it even got to any kind of philosophical principles, that he believed in angels. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did it because as he engaged the class intellectually and emotionally, and he brought forth his reasons and his arguments, he wanted them to understand that the thing that was on the table being discussed was not just an idea. It wasn't just one of a number of options that you could consider to make your life a little bit better. He wanted the people he was talking to understand that what was being discussed was an entirely different way of viewing reality. Do you believe in the devil? You see, everybody who approaches Christianity will approach it with certain presuppositions. Doesn't matter who you are, all of us have grown up with some sort of preconceived notion of what we think Christianity is. Now, there are 1,001 different things that we might think about it, but I'll list the most common one I think. It's the idea that Christianity is a system of morality. You might think it's good, you might think it's bad, but whatever it is, we think of Christianity as a set of rules. Things that you have to do to live in a certain way, do the right things. Otherwise, God's not going to be very happy with you and he'll punish you. Now, I think we approach Jesus the same way as well, don't we? He's a great moral teacher. He has a lot of really good things to say, especially that bit where he says, treat others as you'd have them treat you. But, you know, that wasn't particularly original because we say that in other religions as well. So there's some good stuff we can take from him, but that's as far as it goes, a moral teacher. But that's not how the Bible represents Christianity or Jesus. And it's certainly not how Jesus understood himself. Because as he talks about himself, he doesn't understand himself primarily in moral terms. He has a lot to say about morality, but he understands himself primarily in spiritual terms. Especially in John's Gospel, he declares to us that he is God the Son, sent by God the Father into the world that he made, and he has some things to say to us. And one of the things he has to say to us is that he believes in the devil. And not just like the creepy Hollywood virgin, you know, with like pitchfork and red horns and that sort of stuff. But he believes in the devil, a malevolent and powerful being who is actively at work in the world, manipulating and deceiving people into doing things that God doesn't want them to do. And he tells us in this particular passage that because if we don't include the devil in our understanding of reality, then we're not going to understand Jesus. Because Jesus' purpose, and you see it there up on the screen, is to come into the world and give us freedom from the things that we need freeing from. That's, in one sense, Christianity. Wild stuff, absolutely. Welcome to the WA Christian Union, where we talk about all sorts of interesting things. And so as we kind of work through this passage, we're going to see how Jesus' understanding of reality should shape our own. And we've got two headings. They're there on that outline that you would have received from our friendly welcomers. Now, Jesus' shocking revelation, and then Jesus' amazing offer. And we're going to start with that first heading. We're going to pick up the story in the city of Jerusalem. We're in John chapter 8, and Jesus is having a conversation with a crowd of Jews who are in town for a festival. And what makes this conversation particularly spicy is that it begins with the crowd believing in Jesus, but by the end of the time Jesus stops speaking with them, they want to stone him to death. And the thing that turns them from would-be disciples to a murderous mob is something that Jesus says in the middle, a shocking revelation that is wildly offensive. Offensive back then, and actually offensive today as well. And so if you're kind of playing good cop and bad cop over the next 2 weeks of Meet Jesus, today's the bad cop talk and next week's the good cop talk. And so I just want to actually give a flag as well here because of the sensitivities all of us have to this. As we read through the passage, it's going to sound a lot like anti-Semitism. And I just want to throw that out there early so that as we read it, we're going to circle back around to that and see how it's actually the exact opposite. But nonetheless, very, very shocking. So let's see what Jesus says. Now, well, he says two things. It's a shocking revelation in two parts. And the first thing that he says, we see it there on our outline, is that we are slaves to sin. If you've got your Bibles or a Bible open in front of you, have a look at verse 31. I've got it here on the screen as well if you want to look along at home. Here's what it says, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Jesus says to the Jewish crowd that they are slaves. And not in the modern sense of slavery, like an indentured servitude forced to do this or that for other people, but a spiritual slavery, a slavery to sin. Now, the Jews, they're understandably confused by this because they're God's chosen people. They have been the ones that have been given God's law. They knew what God required and they did it. And so as far as they were concerned, they were free. So the idea that them, out of all the people in the world, could be sinners, let alone enslaved to sin, well, that was just ridiculous. And I think today we have a similar belief, even if it's based on different reasoning. Because we think that we're free as well, don't we? In fact, as we look around the world, look at social media posts, look at any sort of media really, we see that freedom is the highest value of our society. We treasure it, we protect it, we want it to be true for every individual. And one of the assumptions that underlies that value of freedom is the assumption that we are entirely in control of our decisions and actions. The things that I choose to do or not do are my choices, my actions. If I want to be one thing, I can be that thing. If I want to change and be another thing, I can do that as well. And our world not only encourages us to do that, to live out my personal truth, but it doesn't see any reason why I can't. We are told that we are free. And so for that reason, I think we think about sin in a way that Jesus doesn't think about sin. We kind of go, well, sure, I do bad things sometimes, but they're my choices. And if I decided not to do them, I could. Slavery is just not an issue on the table. And so in that sense, we kind of treat slavery to sin sort of like smoking. It's a lifestyle choice. And even if you're addicted to it, you're not enslaved to it. There's a little bit of willpower, a nicotine patch, some supportive friends. Well, I can stop smoking anytime I want. But what Jesus is suggesting to the Jewish crowd and to us is that we have too small a definition of sin, and sin is not like smoking. Sin is far, far worse. Because we think of sin in terms of bad deeds, and a biblical understanding of sin will include those things, but there's much more to the picture. Jesus actually says that sin, fundamentally, is about an attitude of our heart. And it's from our heart that evil deeds like lies and hatred and sexual morality and all those things flow out. Rule-breaking, the harms and the hurts that we perpetrate against other people, they are symptoms. Symptoms of a greater problem, which is our attitude toward the God who made us. And knowing that changes our question and our assessment of whether or not we're slaves. Because the question is not, can I stop doing bad things? The question is, can I stop disregarding God? Can I stop choosing to do what I want to do and instead start choosing what he wants me to do? So some diagnostic questions. When was the last time you cultivated a love for God? If you're here and you're not a believer, that's like a pretty dumb question. Some say, well, what do you mean? Like, I'm an atheist, or I kind of grew up in an agnostic family or whatever. But I think these are the questions that Jesus actually puts to you. When was the last time you let God, the God of the Bible, influence not just your actions, but your motivations, your emotions as you did those actions? I think some of us might be able to name some times where we felt particularly spiritual and did those things. But can you do it all the time? Do you? Because I don't. And on that measure alone, I think we all fail to give God what he deserves. And Jesus says to us that we're morally culpable for that. A little bit earlier, before the reading that Gabby just brought us, he tells us that our sins lead to death. God will judge us for disregarding him. And we're slaves to it. We can't not do it. Now you might say, well, hang on, how is that even fair then? If we're slaves, we can't help it. What's God got to, why is he kind of reacting to something that we're kind of stuck in? To which I just want to say just briefly that I think the Bible has a much more nuanced understanding of what our slavery is. The closest I could think about it was sort of like a drug addiction. When a drug addict kind of shoots up heroin, responsibility is a really hard thing to kind of dish out, isn't it? Are they responsible for what they do? Well, the answer is kind of yes and no, isn't it? They're kind of subject to a whole range of forces that limit their options, compel certain actions, but they are actually responsible for the actions that they do. Nobody is forcing them to, even though they are feeling compelled to do it. And so in that sense, that's the sort of slavery and the sort of responsibility we're talking about here. It's not a perfect analogy, because in God's kindness, we actually see people break free from the pattern of addiction. But for those who don't, they remain slaves in a world of their choosing. And that's what it's like for us, enslaved to sin. We make choices willingly out of our nature, and it is impossible for us to do anything else. And that's why Jesus' words are such a shock. We think we are free, but he says to us, anybody who sins is a slave to sin. It's like saying anyone who eats chocolate is addicted to chocolate. It doesn't really work, but this is what Jesus says happens with sin. We are enslaved to our desires and not God's. And the things that we do prove it. But that's just the first part of Jesus' shocking revelation. He says to you and I that we are slaves to sin, but he also says, and this is the big one, that we are children of the devil. Have a look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come here on my own." I've got this up on the screen here. God sent me. Verse 43. "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of liars. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe." Jesus is gutsy. He says to the most devout people group on the face of the planet, "You are the spawn of Satan." And the reason that Jesus is so confident about this is because he sees in their actions a family resemblance. Now, you've heard those phrases like father, like son, or the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And we see this, I think, just in practice. In human families, the influence of the father is massive. He shapes the attitudes and the responses and the behaviors of those he raises. And so, for example, two things that show you that I am my father's son. I don't handle disappointment well. And for some strange reason, whenever I'm driving down my street, I'll wave to the person coming the other way in the car, even if I don't know them. Don't know why I do it. It's a reflex. I kind of asked Dad when I was a 10-year-old, why does he do it? And he would just say, "I'm just being friendly." And I thought it was dumb at the time, and yet here I am doing it as a 35-year-old. And that's because that's what my dad did. So what does the devil do? Well, two things, and it's not dealing with disappointment and random waving to strangers. According to Jesus, he does two things. He murders and he lies. Now, first of all, he's a murderer. Specifically, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he's referring to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 when the world was created. God creates the world, he takes Adam and Eve, and he places them in the Garden of Eden. And then the devil comes along in the form of a serpent and wrecks the whole project. He is the reason that Adam and Eve sin and die are cast out of the garden. But he's not just a murderer, he's also a liar. Because he doesn't enter the garden with pitchforks and fire and an angry horde of demons. That's the stuff of Hollywood. No, the devil comes in and he lies to them. Because he is the father of lies. His native language is lying. And the way that he gets Adam and Eve to sin is not through threat of violence, but he convinces them that God said something that he never really said. He deceives them and tricks them into disobeying. And Jesus then turns to the Jewish crowd and he says, "You do the same two things. Ever since John chapter 5, when I healed somebody on the Sabbath, you have been trying to kill me because you think I broke God's law. You have murder on your mind. But it's more than that. You're also liars. You don't believe the truth that I have from God. And because you only understand the language of lies, you can't believe the things that I have to say to you." Murder and lying, the two things the devil is, and the two things that his children are. And so as Jesus talks to these would-be believers in the crowd, he says, "Everything I know about the devil is what I see in you. And that tells me who your true father is. And it's not God." Now, if that sounds harsh, it is. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that this passage in particular is perhaps the most used passage in the Bible that people have used to justify anti-Semitism. And I just want to lay out very clearly, it's a public statement, this is to misread and twist what the Bible is saying, and it's a flimsy and frankly evil excuse for racism, something that the Bible never condones. Nothing in this passage is anti-Jewish. In fact, the reason these words are so shocking is because Jesus is pro-Jewish. Let me explain what I mean. What we're reading here is an internal conversation within a Jewish community. John, the one who wrote the book, is a Jew. Jesus, who's speaking, is a Jew. The crowds who are listening are Jews. This is an in-house conflict. This is not race versus race. And so when John talks about this crowd, the Jews, in a negative light, he's not singling them out as some sort of inferior people group. He's not being racist. Because John is a Bible-fearing Jew, and the position of the Bible was, and still is, that those who are ethnically descended from Abraham are special to God. It's the exact opposite, actually. And so that's why Jesus' revelation is so significant. Because what he's saying is that even the special ones reject God. Even the ones who you'd expect to be the do-gooders and the children of God are actually slaves to sin and children of the devil. And don't miss the implication of that for us. Most of us here are not ethnically Jewish. What's that saying? What's that saying is that if it's true for them, then it must be true for us as well. And that's the shocking revelation, the thing that's supposed to make us all uncomfortable. The things that we do in our lives expose us for who we truly are. And they're terrible, horrible things to say, let alone think. But this is what Jesus says. We are slaves to sin and children of the devil. It's true of you, certainly true of me. And the challenge Jesus presents us is whether or not we'll accept his word for it. And that brings us to our second heading, which is Jesus' amazing offer of freedom. And it truly is amazing, because what he says to us is that if you acknowledge my view of reality, you can come to me, and if you believe in me, I will set you free. And now we're in the territory of what Christians call the gospel, the good news, the reason Jesus came, the reason we want people to meet Jesus. Because when you meet Jesus, you meet freedom. So let's break down that thing. Believe and you'll be free. Let's have a look at believe. First of all, he tells us to believe. And when Jesus says believe, he's not just talking about the power of positive thinking. You can't just will yourself out of slavery. That's our world's solution to the problem. And you see this whenever you're at an airport or even really in any bookstore. It's just wave upon wave of positive psychology books. And it's just all about your mentality. If you just think the right things, well, then the potential is within you and you can rise above whatever it is you're trying to change, the things that you don't like about yourself. And so all we need to do is remove the toxic people from our lives. And if we have the right habits and the right mantras, we can change from one thing to another. But what Jesus says is if you go down that route, at best, you will end up with behavior modification. You'll make yourself a functional, well-honed, six-pack performer, but your heart won't be changed at all. And what will result is that you'll think that everything is okay between you and God when it's actually not. It's sort of like the psychopath when they're released from prison on good behavior. They've learned to behave in society, but nothing about them has changed. They still lack empathy. They still have those murderous desires for violence. They just know now that if they act on them, they'll get in trouble. And so they just kind of go down below the surface. But the only way that a psychopath changes is if something inside of them changes. And that's what Jesus offers to each and every one of us. He says there in verse 32 that the truth will set you free. And then a little bit later on in verse 36, he says, the Son will set you free. And so when Jesus is calling us to believe, he's not just saying, believe my words, believe my understanding of reality. He's saying, believe in me as a person. And that's what Christians mean by belief. It's not mystical, it's not irrational, it's not blind. It just means trust. We place ourselves in the care of Jesus and we entrust our lives to him that he might redeem them for us, set us free from captivity and slavery. And we accept his words as true words and we shape our life around them. Because remember, this is not just intellectual belief. This has consequences, significant consequences for our lives. This was Francis Schaeffer's point. This isn't an idea to absorb or an option to choose. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, is to radically change the way that you understand reality by putting Jesus at the center. And when we do that, Jesus says, when we believe in him, he will set us free. And that means really two things, at least from this passage. First of all, we're adopted as children of God. Effectively, we trade fathers. We give the devil the flick and we accept the creator and savior God as our own. Now, verse 35, Jesus alludes to it. We didn't read it before, but he says a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. But another place that we see it is at the very beginning of John chapter 1, where he declares this. To all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in Jesus' name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, the Jews in the crowd thought that their fatherhood, their personal relationship with God, was based on a physical ancestry to Abraham. And we have similar notions, don't we? We think that, you know, because we belong to this people group or that people group, or we were born in a Christian family or a Muslim family or whatever family, we think that that heritage puts us in good standing before God and relates us to him. And Jesus says, whichever family you were born into, you're wrong. Because what is determinative of who your father is not your DNA, but whether or not you believe in the Son that the Father God sent. Jesus holds the adoption papers. He says who's in and who's out, and he's the one that declares whether or not our father is the devil or whether our father is God. And the amazing message of Christianity is he says to us, to you and me, you can change families. Our actual family heritage is dysfunctional and sinful and evil. We see it in our actions, we see it in our interactions, we see it in the things we can't change, we see it in the things we don't want to change. It's devilish and demonic. It's characterized by murder and lies, destined for judgment and death. But if we believe in the Son, we throw off the devil's influence and we're taken out of that ugly family and we're brought into a brand new family, the family of God, where we will belong with him as a son or daughter in his household forever. One that's not just functional, but it's righteous and good. And so that's the first thing. He adopts us as children of God. But secondly, that also means that he frees us from our slavery to sin to live a life that pleases God. And he does this work by his Spirit, who comes and changes our heart and enables us not just to desire to live God's way, but to actually do it. Now, does that mean that Christians are perfect? Absolutely not. We continue to sin, we continue to struggle with our own desires versus God's desires. But the key difference is that now we are able to choose which one. And that freedom that Jesus gives us to break out of a cycle of sin that we could not possibly break out of, it becomes the basis of a life that pleases God. Not because we somehow earn our way back out of the red and into the black, but because now through our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of him, the things that we offer to God in faith are now pleasing to him. And that freedom that he gives us now means freedom from God's judgment and freedom from death, from what our sins deserve. And ultimately that freedom guarantees us the greatest of Jesus' promises, which is eternal life in a new world with God. And so I want to finish just by asking you this. Do you think you're free? Do you want to be free? Really, truly free. Not free to do what you want. That's society's idea of freedom. That's slavery. That's to die in your sins. But free to desire what God desires. And not just to desire it, but to do it. Now, this room is filled with, if you want, recovering addicts, people who were enslaved to sin, but through the words of Jesus were convinced of their reality and came to him for a change. And I'm sure if you talk to any one of us, we could talk about the agonies of struggling against sin, but the great joy and freedom that we have because Jesus came, we met him and we found freedom. And so my invitation to you today is to come and meet Jesus. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your presuppositions are. I don't know whether you think this is the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard or something that has really resonated with your experience. But whatever it is, come and join us at the UWA Christian Union. I've got a feedback slip that's going to come a little bit later. Fill out that you want to read John with somebody. Fill out that you want to ask questions about Jesus. Anything to put you in the kind of orbit of who Jesus is and him speaking, so that you can hear his words, so that you can soak them in, so you can test them, question them, not out of skepticism, but out of an earnest desire to see whether or not they map onto the reality of the world that we live in. And my hope is, our hope here at the CU, is that maybe you'll come to see what we've seen, which is when you meet Jesus, you meet freedom.